I do beg a continued interest in your prayers what time we stand before you. From time to time, a minister has to stand before the Lord's people and approach a subject that he has wrestled with God at great length about. I don't know a minister that I've ever talked to who has not had that circumstance, and I stand before you this evening as one who has wrestled with God at great length on this subject, and as is always the case, I lose. And I always lose, not because I always end up preaching on it, but boy, it's bad when I don't, and I get chastised for it, but I do ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you. I'd like to draw your attention to the last three verses of Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, we read one of the some would call it harsh, but it's actually one of the plainest chapters that Christ ever spoke as far as his speaking of how people were, how they were living, and what they were really doing. But at the close of this this discussion that he has, or this declaration that he gives against the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, he ends the chapter in verses 37, 38, and 39 by saying this. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children as a chicken gathereth her, or as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He said, "For ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This particular passage is one that has, I believe, not just a primary historical fulfillment, but it's also a very plain and very direct exhortation to you and I for a very specific purpose, for a very specific reason. Now, I'm going to spend just a few minutes giving you what actually was the direct fulfillment of this by the course of history. But at the very outset, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And what he is saying there is where I'm standing right now, because he was currently in Jerusalem and he was going to remain there until he was taken, arraigned, and eventually crucified. And he's standing there beholding this city. This city that was the prized jewel in all of Israel. They were very proud of this city. It's where the temple was. It's where their records were. It's where everything that they held dear was contained in Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem has been guilty for years, for centuries, of killing prophets, of stoning messengers that God sent unto her. And he says, your house is going to be desolate. It's not a might, a maybe, a possibly. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. This is one of the few times in Scripture where God comes right out and tells you that I have so declared what is going to happen at this place. Another time where that happens is in Genesis 6, when God tells Noah to build an ark, because he has basically pronounced judgment on the old world. That everything that was there, everything that Noah saw, the people, the animals, the plants, everything that was there, short of what was with Noah on the ark, was going to be destroyed. Now, no amount of discussion by man was going to change that. God had decreed that that's the way it was going to be. We also find that this is going to happen again at the end of time, when the Lord's going to come back and time shall be no more. He'll speak, it'll be burned up, and everything that we know in a temporal sense will be done away with. But here on this occasion, he gives another time when an entire generation faced a judgment that was inescapable. A judgment that was coming that would not be reversed. He said, because of all that has happened, if you go back to verse 35, the Lord actually says that he is going to require of this generation all the righteous blood that was shed, all the way from righteous Abel to Zacharias, who was slain between the altar. He said, all this blood, all these people that I have sent, that have been my messengers, have been my servants, that you have killed, he said, I'm going to require it of this generation. and the most important blood that was shed that He held that generation accountable for was the very blood of His Son, who just a few days from this event, when Christ spoke this, would be put to death, crucified by wicked hands, and slain. And God held that generation responsible for that. Now you could say, well, I mean, other people did all these other things. God held that generation responsible for it because He exacted His judgment on that generation. And if you don't think that's fair, if I don't think that's fair, it's really immaterial. That's what God said He was going to do. I'm going to require all of this of this generation. And this happened some 40 years after Christ was put to death. The direct fulfillment, historically, of this particular passage that we've read. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. He says, your house is left unto you desolate. That happened 40 years later in 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., the Roman army under the command of Titus Andronicus, they came in, they laid the city low. They leveled it to the ground. As Christ says there in the beginning of Matthew 24, He is just, it's amazing sometimes when you look at how things flow in Scripture. A lot of times we sort of want to look at chapter divisions and say, well, that's the end of that, and this is the start of this. Well, if you actually just read on through, from the end of chapter 23 to the beginning of chapter 24, Jesus is with some of His disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, I believe. He's with these disciples, and they go to show Him the great buildings of Jerusalem, the magnificent structures that are in Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, Christ has just said, your house is left unto you desolate, O Jerusalem. And they say, Master, look. Look at all these wonderful buildings. And Christ says this. He said, see you all these things? Behold, I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon the other that shall not be thrown down. He basically says that when this city is left desolate, when this house is left desolate, you're not even going to know there was a city here. I was reading an interesting historical account of this, that when Titus Andronicus heard of all the butchery, when he heard of all the barbarism that was going on in the city, and if you want to know what was going on in the city, you just go read Deuteronomy 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, there is a very horrifying description of what would happen when Jerusalem was besieged. I won't get into that tonight, but if you're curious, you go and study it out. But in Deuteronomy 28, it talks about all the horrible, cruel things that people were doing to one another in Jerusalem during the siege. And when news of this came to this Roman commander, now keep in mind, he's a Gentile, more than likely a heathen or a pagan, and when he hears about what's going on in this city, he becomes so enraged that he tells his troops, he says, you set it on fire. And when you're done, I don't want anybody to ever know there was a city here. And they were so instant with their commander's decree that they actually took the foundation stones out of the city, carried them off into the woods so that when you walked by, there was no evidence that the city had even stood there, that there had never been anything there. So total was the destruction. So that everything that they held dear, the temple, their records, their priesthood, everything that they gloried in, was taken from them, their house was left unto them desolate, and all of that happened because the Lord says, you have killed, and you have persecuted, and you have tormented, and you have shed blood of all of my servants, and of all of my messengers, and this is held accountable to you. And He said, and you won't see me from henceforth until you're willing to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that horrific description of history is the direct fulfillment or application of what Christ said. Now that doesn't pertain much to you and I in a natural sense. I mean, that happened almost 2,000 years ago. AD 70 was long before I was even thought of. And there is no more interest that I have over there across the ocean. But I do have a great interest in my life in Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem that is over there, but the Jerusalem that God still dwells in. A Jerusalem that He has established in this earth. We have labored to prove on a few occasions here that a lot of times in Scripture, Mount Zion and Jerusalem, which were literal places in ancient Israel, were actually types, shadows, and pictures of the New Testament church. Now, granted, I realize that not everything about natural Jerusalem or Mount Zion, natural Mount Zion, is applicable to the church, but most of it is. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that Isaac and Ishmael, who were two literal sons of Abraham, were actually an allegory. They were actually an illustration. Now, they were two literal boys that were born to Abraham, but they were an allegory. They were an illustration to teach us a lesson. He said the one was of an old covenant, and the other one was of a new covenant. The old covenant pertained to bondage, to Ishmael. But the new one, the new covenant, was by promise to Isaac. And then Paul goes on in Galatians 4, verses 23 and 24, to say, "Now ye brethren, as Isaac was, are heirs or children by promise." He said, and natural Jerusalem is in bondage with her children to Arabia. He says that natural Jerusalem is a servant. It's in bondage. He said, but the heavenly Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Here Paul describes a Jerusalem that doesn't pertain to some plot of land. It pertains to something above, and it's free, and it's our mother. It's the mother of us all. In Hebrews chapter 12, I'm trying to just go through this very quickly, but in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 22, going through verse 24, Paul says that we have not come unto the mount which might be touched, which burned with fire. And it was so terrible a sight that even Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He said, you've not come to that mountain. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You've not come to the place where God handed down tables, literal tables of stone, written and engraved and burned on by His finger. He says, but rather ye have come to Mount Zion. You've come to a different mountain, to a different place. And Mount Zion is also described as the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Friends, he tells us that you and I here, in this present age in which we live, we're not coming to a place that you can handle and see. We're not coming to a place where we literally see fire and smoke. We're not coming to a place where we literally see tables of stone. We come to a heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to this general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, where the spirits of just men are made perfect. Friends, I expect that everybody here tonight is a just person, made just by the blood of Almighty God. But friends, I'll tell you this, we have not come here to become just. We have come here to be made perfect. Not perfect as in sinless, but more complete, more whole, more mature, more manifest children of God. I'm not here to try to make you a child of God any more than I'm here to make myself a child of God. I'm here to grow as a child of God that I might be a better child of God than I was before I got here. That's the purpose of the church of the firstborn, the general assembly, the heavenly Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest, or thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, he says, how often would I have gathered thy children unto me as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now, I'd like to handle this as gently as I can. This verse is often misquoted. And in its misquotation, the whole scope of the intent is changed. I want to quote for you the way it is normally quoted. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee unto me, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. It's not what the text says. The whole point of what I want to talk about tonight is in what the text really says, not how it's often misquoted. The text does not say, how often would I have gathered thee? The text says, how often would I have gathered thy children unto me, as a chicken or a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. What Christ is telling these people is, your children are going to suffer for what you did. Your children will pay the price for your shortcomings, for your sins, and for your follies. One of the things that I greatly lament and mourn, that so many in the positions of power today don't seem to see and understand, is that the sins committed today in our nation, the sins committed yesterday in our nation, and you pick any particular avenue you want, whether it's fiscal, all the money mismanagement, whether it's moral, all of the immoral laws that are put into force, you name it. The people that will suffer the most are our children. The people that will pay the price are not us, but those coming after us. That's the nature of sin. It always seems to affect further generations down the line worse than it affects this one. Whenever he says, how often would I have gathered thy children as a chicken, or as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, what the master here is saying is, had you done differently, your children's house would not be desolate because of what you did. Now let's very quickly move through chapter 23 and see what would bring Christ to say this about our children. As he begins talking in chapter 23, and I promise you, if you hang with me, I promise that I'm not going to end this on a doomy and gloomy note. I believe every sermon needs to end with hope, and I pray the Lord give us grace to get there. Friends, there's a lot in the Bible that is not pleasant, but is equally true. It is equally true to salvation by grace, and I pray that I have the grace to speak of this as I should. As Christ begins this lesson condemning scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, he says that one of the many things that they do is that they base everything off of perception. They base everything off of the way it appears to be, not the way it really is. If you consider what he says to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites in about verses 23 through 27, what he describes there are people who have a certain manner of life that appears one way, but in a different way it is so far the opposite. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. He says, for ye appear as whited sepulchres. He said, you appear just like a well-kept, glorious grave. And I'm not here to really badmouth anybody who takes great care of the graves of the dead. But friends, when somebody raises up all these wonderful things over a tomb, when they make this glorious stone, this edifice, and these pictures, and this whole display, it looks really great. But what does Christ say is at the heart of it? He said, but inside or within, it is full of dead men's bones. He said, when it comes to how things really are, it's not the way it appears to be, it's the way it is on the inside. And what Christ is teaching here is that motivation matters just as much, if not more, as the action itself. Because if somebody does seemingly the right things for all the wrong reasons, God is not pleased with that behavior. God is not pleased when His children do things for vainglory. God is not pleased when His children do things for their own honor, for their own benefit. He is pleased when we do things that honor and glorify Him simply because we love Him and we thank Him for what He's done for us. And what Christ is teaching is what you are doing with this perception is you're encouraging others to follow after the same steps that you are doing. Back up to verse 13. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. Notice what Christ just said. He just said that when it comes to zeal, when it comes to energy, when it comes to the willingness to do certain things, there are people out there who got a lot more energy than I got. Now let me ask you a question. I'll ask these preachers a question this way. How willing would you be to travel all across the world to preach to one person? I mean, sometimes we shake our head about how few actually come out. I'm not sure I'd really want to go halfway around the world to just say preach to one person. If God told me to, I trust that I'd be obedient, but I don't know that. He said, you're willing to come past land and sea to make one proselyte, to have one follower, to have one person do what you say. Now let's put it in a non-preaching perspective. Would you be willing to go halfway around the world to get somebody to listen to you? I'm going to be honest. I don't think I would. It's not all that important to me. It's not important enough to me to travel 10 or 20,000 miles just to have one person listen to me. I don't much enjoy talking anyway. I'm certainly not going to go 10,000 miles just to talk. But notice what Christ says. When it comes to diligent effort and zeal, He said, you've got it. You got it. He said, you're willing to do everything for this one person. And when He has made a proselyte, when He's made your follower, when you've made Him like what you are, He said, you've actually made Him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. Now, I'm not up here to tell you who is a child of God and who is not. Christ many times did while He walked this earth. When He says to some Pharisees in John chapter 10, in verse 25, when they asked Him, they said, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. He says, I have told you, and you believe me not. He said, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep. I don't have to wonder what they are. He says, you're not my sheep. If they're not a sheep, they're goats. So I know He encountered Pharisees who were goats, but I also know He encountered Pharisees who were not. Because there were some, as it tells us in John chapter 12 and about verse 44, it said, among many of the chief priests and rulers, many believed on Him, but for fear of the people, they did not confess Him. In other words, they went right along with everybody else because they were afraid of losing their position of power, their seat of authority, even though they did believe on Him. So I'm not up here to talk about who is and who isn't. But what this verse, I think, really does is it tells us how damaging the actions of one generation can be on the generation that follows it. Because notice what happens. If this generation does this thing to make one proselyte, to make one follower, what they've ended up doing is making the next generation twice as bad as they were. They made that generation suffer twice as much as they've suffered. And when it comes to our children, when we do things for the wrong reason, when we try to cast the perception that we want, when our motivation is unsound, when we're willing to expend all this energy to accomplish our purpose, we actually make the next generation worse than this generation. Because notice what happens with sin. Sin is never satisfied to stay put. Sin is never satisfied to just rest where it is. You ever heard the old expression, give the devil an inch and he'll take a mile? Sin's the exact same way. Sin in the Bible is many times compared to leaven. Well, I've got news for you. If you put leaven into a lump of dough, it will not stop until all the dough is leavened. That means that sin never waits. Sin never sits. It's always on the move, aggressively trying to infect everything it can in our lives, in the lives of our family, in our churches. It is always trying to get the upper hand in all things. So when it comes to this generation, the things that we do can have a positive or negative effect on the next generation. But be careful with those negative effects. Christ says it can actually be twice as bad down the line as it is now. He said, you've made Him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. He goes on to talk about these scribes, these Pharisees, and these hypocrites in verses 15 through 22. And He talks about things that they have done. He says, ye say that if a man swear by the temple, he is free. But if he swears by the gold that is in the temple, he is a debtor. And Christ asks the question, He says, what's greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? He says, ye say that a man could swear by the altar, and it is nothing. But if he swears by the sacrifice that is on the altar, he's a debtor. He said, what's greater, the altar or the sacrifice or the altar which sanctifies the sacrifice. What he's teaching here is when people attach the wrong importance to the wrong thing. Then he goes on to say this. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for ye do indeed teach tithe of mint, rue, anise, cumin." He says, "And you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith." He says, "These ought not you to have left undone." He says, basically, the other you should have done, yes, but not to leave this undone. What he is teaching is misguided, not motivations, but misguided priorities. Misguided what we hold the most dear. He said, you hold the gold of the temple more dear than you hold the temple itself. You hold the sacrifice more dear than the altar the sacrifice is on. And you hold the very small matters of the law, tithe of all these different things, more than you do weightier matters, stronger matters, like judgment, mercy, faith. He says, you shouldn't have left all that you've talked about undone, but he says, you shouldn't have left this undone. You should have done this as well. What Christ is teaching them is that when you have the wrong priorities, guess who's going to pick up on that, and guess who's going to suffer for that? The generation following. The ones that see you. Because you've been teaching them the very things that they're going to live by. Now, I think it was last Sunday night, or maybe it was two Sunday nights ago, I've lost track of time. I told a story about an event that happened at the church that I used to pastor. And I was asked later what I was going to do or say if some of them ever got a hold of that recording and found out that story of what happened in conference was told all over the internet. And I said, well, I guess I'll just plead for mercy and say, well, that's what happened. But I guess I hadn't learned my lesson. I'm about to tell you another story of what happened at the church that I used to pastor. At the church I used to pastor, one of the hardest things there was to overcome was the same saying over and over and over and over again. This is the way that Granddaddy did it. You ever heard that one? This is the way Granddaddy did it. In other words, if Granddaddy did it, I'm going to do it. Now, friends, I'll tell you this. If you had a righteous and godly grandfather who did righteous and godly things, by all means, follow that example. But I don't care who your granddaddy is. He wasn't perfect. He was not worth following in everything because everybody who's ever lived short of Jesus Christ has made mistakes. But oftentimes, what is it that we do? We do that which we observed when we were children. We do that which we saw with our eyes as children. I'm not going to lie to you that there's a lot of things that I do today, a lot of preferences that I have today that I think probably are a product of my upbringing. I'm not complaining. I'm very thankful for the upbringing that I had. But it's hard to realize sometimes when you've attached the wrong level of importance to something. You ever had that realization? When you realize that all of a sudden, you know what? I've made this a bigger deal than it really is. Notice what he says there in verse 27. He says, "Ye blind guides, ye strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel." What he's saying is, you are pressing so hard on the very small things that don't really matter. And as a result of that, the big things just sort of slide. They just sort of go by the way. And you sort of just let them happen because you're so focused on this one thing. My natural father had a phrase that he liked to use. And when I was a young child, I thought it was silly. I didn't realize how true it was. But he used to talk about what he called one-issue old Baptist. And a one-issue old Baptist was, if you agreed with me on this one thing, it didn't matter what you thought about anything else, we're agreed. Because that was the thing that they held most dear, whatever it was. Now, what it was might have been a very valid issue, but there's more to it than that. Friends, there's more to the counsel of God than one chapter or one verse in the Bible. The full counsel of God is the complete, total Scriptures in all 66 books. Now, if I lived a million years, I could never preach it all. But I'm not up here trying to preach things that I would rather. I've already told you, I don't really want to be preaching this right now. But friends, there are things in the Bible that I don't really like to consider because they hurt me too bad that are just as true as salvation by grace. And there are a lot of people in this world that I disagree with that believe in salvation by grace. There's a lot of people in this world that I disagree with that believe in election and believe in predestination. Yes, we agree on those points, but we don't agree because there's more to the counsel of God than that. One of the things that you and I are going to have to face in the years to come are people who believe that the church doesn't have the right to tell anybody anything about their lives. It's already coming. That if you have somebody in your midst who wants to live with somebody and not be married to them, you have to say nothing. You cannot say anything against that, and God forbid that you should exclude them, because who are you to judge another? Friends, God's Word tells us that we need to be as pure as we can in God's house. We need to be as honest and upright as we can in God's house. That even though we have to have mercy and compassion and pity on the weak, that we need to uphold the scriptural principle of God's honor and God's purity and what God's house should look like. But we're going to face that if we haven't already. There are people that I've talked to who show a great interest in salvation by grace. When it comes to some of the other matters, when it comes to some of those things, they say, "Oh, no. Ain't nobody going to do that." You know what one of them is? One of them is this. They say, well, what they start with is they say, "What's the biggest difference between you and everybody else?" And I say, "All right, how much time do you want? Do you want the 5-second version, the 5-minute version, or do you want the 5-hour version?" They generally always opt for the 5-minute version. I've just about got that one where I can repeat it in my sleep. But the 5-minute version of salvation by grace as opposed to salvation by works. And that's intriguing to them. They say, "Oh, I've never really thought about that." So they're interested. So then they ask about the church. And so you tell them, "Well, we're just a bunch of sinners saved by the grace of God who try to serve Him acceptably and in godly fear." "Oh, so if I come in, there won't be anybody trying to save me?" I said, "No, we don't believe we can save anybody, so nobody's going to ask you that." And they say, "Well, how about this? If I come in, are they going to want my tithe?" I said, "No, nobody will ever ask you about that either, probably." And they say, "Well, then what does your service look like?" And so then you explain that we come in, we meet together in one accord, we sing songs without musical accompaniment, we sing songs for 20 to 30 minutes, then we have generally a public prayer, then preaching, and then we have a song of dismissal, generally a handshake, and we have a dismissal prayer. And they say, "Where's Sunday school?" "Well, we don't have that." "Do you have a youth camp?" "No." "Well, what do you have for the children?" "I just told you. We have singing, preaching, and praying." "Oh, no, no, my children need more than that. Well, we can't come." What they have in essence said is, something for a child is a higher priority to them than what is preached in the pulpit. What their children can have as children is more important than what the children of God need as a child of God in their service and their discipleship to Christ. What Christ has said there is, you've attached too much importance to the wrong things. Now, are our young people important? Yes. I'm planning on talking about them at length tonight. Are our young people important? Yes. Are they so important that they are our priority? No. What is our priority? He is. And anything that takes the priority from Him has become an idol in our life. I don't care what you think of your spouse, of your children, of anything in your life, God should mean more than all of those things. And whether we know it or not, when we take the priority away from Him, who is it that will suffer for it? Sometimes the very thing we think we're honoring the most, our children. He said, you attach the wrong thing to the wrong priority to the wrong thing. You have held up these matters, which are indeed matters of the law. But there's weightier things to consider. Do you realize that Christ gave you a very brief and compact list of what some of the weightiest matters in the law are? Judgment, mercy, faith. Friends, that's an interesting combination. But He says that judgment, mercy, and faith are three of the most weighty matters of the law. Now, I'm not going to preach on that, but you go and study it. And that's an interesting study. That those three things He would call some of the weightier things of the law. He said, you've attached the wrong things, the wrong priorities to the wrong things. And He said, in your house is going to be left unto you desolate because of all these things, on top of which you've killed those that I've sent unto you. And He said, and truly what you have done as you have robbed your children of that which they could have had had that you had not done what you did. Now, having said all that, what concerns me the most today, where my primary effort and focus of my life should be, is in the service of the Lord. I try daily to give Him the very best that I can. But one of the things that I do think about on a regular daily basis is, how is what I am doing affecting my children, both for good and for bad? In other words, do they see in me the right motivation? Do they see in me a whited sepulcher? Or do they see in me the real thing, that I'm basically full of dead men's bones? Do they see in me somebody who is trying to honor God because He is worthy of being honored, of trying to serve God because I truly love Him? Or do they see somebody who is honoring God because it's the duty, the convenience, or the whatever it is that's attached to it? Friends, our children are quite perceptive. They are quite perceptive at not just knowing what we're doing, but why we're doing it. They know when they see your face, if you're thrilled about something or not. They know when you react to something a certain way, if it's really what you want to do or not. They know, friends, if you really want to come to church or not. They know, friends, whether you really want to go to work or not. They know whether you really want to be with them or not. They're perceptive at those things. And when it comes to what we do, it's not just what we do, it's how we do it. What do they see in us? Because friends, I tell you, I've talked to many people in this world. And you know why they don't come to church? Now I grant you, they're full-grown adults. They need to take responsibility for themselves. But they have a valid point of what they saw growing up. What they saw growing up, they said, well, you know, when I was in church growing up, all I ever saw was fussing and fighting. All I ever saw was people who didn't like each other. All I ever saw was people that didn't want to do anything. He said, and why would I want to be a part of that? You know, I don't really have an answer for that. I mean, if that's what you saw, that's hard to overcome. One of the things that Christ says back there in verse 13, when He says, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you can pass land and sea to make one proselyte. He says, when you've made him, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. You know how He follows that? He says, for ye have shut up the kingdom. You shut it up. And refusing to go in yourself, you suffer not others to go in as well. What He has just said there is, when you misprioritize church, when you misprioritize the kingdom, when you yourself refuse to go in, He said you don't suffer others to go in as well. That could be as simple as refusing to be baptized. You know, I've seen a lot of people that say, well, you know, I don't need to be baptized. I can just come. You know what you've done? You've refused to go in. And by your refusal to go in, others see that example and they don't go in as well. You don't suffer them to go in because you've set the wrong example for them. One of the things that I always ask somebody when they don't want to get baptized, I said, what if everybody in the world was like you? What would the church be made of? There wouldn't be any members. And if enough people don't want to be members in a certain place, guess what's going to happen to that one particular place? It's going to die. It's going to go down. Now, you take on the opposite side of that. What if somebody is a member, and yet when they're here, they're at church, but they're not in church? There is a difference. You know, many times I've been at church, and I hadn't really been in it, because my brain has been a million miles away. I've been somewhere else. My body's been here, but my spirit's been gone. I mean, it's not literally been gone, but it's my mind and my heart are somewhere else. And when I refuse to go in, because to enter the kingdom, you have to press into it. Christ says in Luke 16 and 16, He says, for all the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. What you and I have today in our heavenly Jerusalem is something that has to be pressed into. You can't just expect to be in it. You can't just expect to walk in it. You can't just sort of stumble into it. He said it requires pressing into it. It requires labor, prayer, meditation, study, diligence, listening and service, walking and talking and doing the things that God would have us to do. We have to press into this kingdom. Now what if those following after us, our children, see in us somebody who's there but who's not really there? They have no desire to really be there as well, because what purpose does this serve? He says, you have shut up the kingdom. And by not going in yourselves, you have not suffered others to go in also. Or what if our children see in us people that we go to church when there's nothing else to do? You know, I've noticed a trend, and believe me, I'm not talking about just people I know. I'm talking about people that I've sort of observed and read and studied things in the world. Just throw this out. One ray of hope before we get to the hope at the end. I promise you folks, as trying as it is to see spirituality on the slide, to see numbers falling away, don't for a minute think that it's regulated solely to Old Baptist. They're falling away everywhere. Doesn't matter what the denomination is, there's only three groups in this country that I know of that are actually increasing in number, and they may not be what you think they are. But there's three groups in this country that in the last 20 years have actually gained in numbers. And no, we're not one of them. But there are many people who are sliding in their numbers. What that tells me is not necessarily that we here in the Old Baptist Church have done something wrong, as much as it tells me that spirituality in general is sliding in this country. And I'll tell you where it begins. Spirituality begins to slide and crumble in one primary place. When spirituality revolves around your world, and your world does not revolve around spirituality. Because friends, I'll tell you this, when it comes to things in this life, they in and of themselves may not be wrong, but when your world revolves around them, they become wrong. I don't remember if it was here or if it was at Bay Springs, but it was at one of the services here recently that I heard Elder Ronnie Loudermilk preach. He made the comment about people when they go to the beach. And he said, and they'll say on this Sunday, well, we're going to the beach. We're leaving out Saturday night. We're going to come back the following Sunday night. He said, I stopped and said, do you realize what you did? You made your beach plans to miss 2 weekends of church service. He said, just move it on forward. Don't leave out Saturday night. Leave out Sunday afternoon. He said, instead of coming home the following Sunday night, come home the following Saturday night. That way you don't miss any church. He said, and by the way, missing that many hours at the beach will not be a great loss. He said, it'll actually keep you from seeing things at the beach you don't need to see. Moving along, what has happened? Their life revolves around the wrong things. It doesn't revolve around the right things. And when our children grow up seeing our lives revolve around the wrong things with the wrong priorities and the wrong level of attachment, what's going to happen in their lives? Their lives are going to even be less and less and less of the right things being important. Here our Lord and Savior says, how often would I have gathered thy children unto me, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. The promise that Christ just made there is not so much how bad things are really going to be. What's sad to me is how much good never happened. If I did everything that I was supposed to do and never got one good thing, and my children never got one good thing out of everything that I did, and I did exactly what I was supposed to do, is God still just? Yes. If judgment comes, do we deserve it? Yes. But if goodness comes, do we deserve that? No. And I pray to God that when it comes to my children, He'll have this level of mercy upon them. That as a hen, He will gather my children under His wings. That my children will be blessed to live in a place that I have known and loved and been as happy and joyful in all my life. Friends, my life has been so easy. It has been so easy because I grew up in the church. I never had to go look for it. It was right there. Whenever I had a question about the Bible, one of the wisest Old Baptist ministers I ever knew lived in my house. Actually, I lived in his. The Lord has been good to me. And I'm convinced that the reason my life is as blessed as it has been is because my parents did a lot of the things that they should. No, they weren't perfect, but they did a lot of the things that they should. As a result of their obedience, I was gathered like a little chicken under the Lord's wings. I've received blessings that I did not work for. I've received honor that I don't deserve because I have a good name. And friends, that's worth more than all the riches in this world. My father was an honorable man, and he left a good reputation behind. My father was diligent to put us through our paces in Scripture, and much of that is still here today. My father was a faithful minister who preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, and many of those sermons I still remember. And all those horrible, horrible associations we were drugged to as children, some of the greatest moments of heaven on earth, came in the memories of my youth, hearing fire come down from heaven. As God's mercy and judgment and faith was extolled unto us again and again and again. What did I do to deserve that? Nothing. But friends, I have been gathered like a little chicken under the wings of my Lord. You may say, how does this apply to me? I don't have any children. Or you might say, I'm so old now, all my children are gone. Friends, I'll tell you this. When I think back over my life, when I think about the house of God, you know, it's true, I did have parents who were in the church, and they were a great influence on me. But I had many mothers and fathers in Israel. I had grandfathers and grandmothers aplenty. I had brothers and sisters without number. And as scary as it is to consider, I have been told that I have more than just my three natural children looking to me as a father figure in their lives. Friends, that's a scary thought. To know that what I do or don't do can have such a profound impact upon them. Christ says in Mark chapter 10, in about verse 30, he's just got through talking to the rich young ruler. And as he's seen this young man go away, very sorrowful, for he had great possessions, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed. They said, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with men it is impossible, with God all things are possible. And Peter says unto him, Lord, behold, we've left all and followed thee. Notice what Christ says in verse 30. He says, verily I say unto you, there hath no man left father, mother, wife, sisters, brothers, houses, land, but shall in this life receive 100-fold more land, houses, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, with persecutions, and the world to come, eternal life. The promise is that if in heavenly Jerusalem we truly leave all and follow Him, if our priorities are in the right place, if our motivation is clear and pure, if our honor and extolling of the right things is kept in balance, if we truly leave all in that way and follow Him, the promise is this. He said, you'll receive not just your natural family. He said, you'll have more than you can count. 100-fold mothers, fathers, children, brothers, sisters, houses, lands. When you consider the life that we have in the church, I have more parents than the two that I had. I've got more fathers than just my natural father. I have three fathers in the ministry who are just as much in some ways like a father to me as my natural father was. There's deacons in the church that helped raise me. That I remember what they taught me as much as I remember what my father taught me. I can think of dear, sweet, old sisters in wheelchairs and on walkers who told me one thing that stuck with me and saved me when I was in a very bad place, just like my own grandmother would have. And friends, I have been the blessed recipient to have houses and lands without number simply because when my parents were obedient, I was gathered in and blessed with a land that I didn't work for. Friends, I didn't work for the church. I didn't work to build her. I didn't work to establish her. I didn't work to do a lot of things. But the Lord gave her to me to live in, to dwell in, to rest in, to have peace in. And what's my goal? You know, for a lot of times, or for a lot of years, I answered that question incorrectly. I don't believe I had the wrong thought in mind, but it was truly incorrect. When somebody said, "What's your goal of your life in the church?" My answer was this: to leave her like I found her. I had the right thought in mind when I said it, but you know that's still not exactly right. The Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites' children, what did they do? What they saw. What did they follow after? What they were taught. Was everything they were taught wrong? No. Was what they were taught incomplete? Yes. Was what they were taught misguided? Yes. Was what they were taught misprioritized? Yes. Friends, I have had my priorities in the wrong place from time to time. I've had my motivations in the wrong place from time to time. And from time to time, I have not elevated things in the counsel of God like I should. My desire is to leave the principles of the church like I found them. But to leave a life of service that will actually help people better than it would if they hadn't had it. When I consider all those souls, many of them gone to be with the Lord, my life was made better because of their service and their help to me. I want my life to have the same impact on somebody else, that they'll be better. That they'll be better than I was. That they'll be better than I turned out. And even though they saw in me someone that made mistakes, that they'll see in me someone who wanted to do better, that will embolden them to do better. And most of all, I pray to God that those coming after us will have wings to shelter in, that their house will not be left unto them desolate, but they will be blessed, just like this generation could have been when they say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Because friends, when we say that, we say that with the right motivation, we say that with the right priority, and we say it with the right conduct, the promise is this: you will see the Lord. Friends, I have not seen Him with these eyes, but I have seen Him in here so many days, and it's come when somebody has said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Every time we have these moments where we can think about what the Lord has done, may we cherish them. May we honor them. Because the promise is, if we do, we'll see Him and we'll be blessed. May we be found so doing. May the Lord bless you. My prayer.